you've given to us. We thank you for waking us up on this day, that we could cast our eyes upon the beauty of your creation, that we can gather together as the people of Christ in this place to study doctrine, to study your truth, and to in the next hour come and worship you in spirit and in truth. And we do just pray that you bless our time now. Help us, Lord God, to love our God, to love our Christ, and to love the doctrine of our blessed Savior. And we pray in his most precious name. Amen.
Amen.
We can turn in your confessions to chapter 16. If you need one, you can put your hand up and someone can maybe come and bring you one. Everybody has one? Excellent. So chapter 16, we're now in the chapter of good works. And I'll read all seven paragraphs. So chapter 16 of good works. Good works are only such as God hath commanded in his holy word, and not such as without the warrant thereof are devised by men out of blind zeal or upon any pretense of good intentions. These good works, done in obedience to God's commandments, are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith, and by them believers manifest their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance, edify their brethren, adorn the profession of the gospel, stop the mouths of adversaries, and glorify God, whose workmanship they are, created in Christ Jesus thereunto, that having their fruit unto holiness, they may have the end eternal life. Their ability to do good works is not at all of themselves, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ, and that they may be enabled thereunto, besides the graces they have already received, there is necessary an actual influence of the same Holy Spirit to work in them to will and to do of his good pleasure. Yet they are not hereupon to grow negligent, as if they were not bound to perform any duty unless upon a special motion of the Spirit, but they ought to be diligent in stirring up the grace of God that is in them. They who in their obedience attain to the greatest height which is possible in this life are so far from being able to supererogate and to do more than God requires, as that they fall short of much which in duty they are bound to do. We cannot by our best works merit pardon of sin or eternal life at the hand of God, by reason of the great disproportion that is between them and the glory to come, and the infinite distance that is between us and God, whom by them we can neither profit nor satisfy for the debt of our former sins. But when we have done all we can, we have done but our duty, and are unprofitable servants. And because as they are good, they proceed from his Spirit, and as they are wrought by us, they are defiled and mixed with so much weakness and imperfection that they cannot endure the severity of God's punishment. Yet notwithstanding the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works also are accepted in him, not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but that he, looking upon them in his Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. Works done by unregenerate men, although for the matter of them they may be things which God commands and of good use both to themselves and others, yet because they proceed not from a heart purified by faith, nor are done in a right manner according to the word, nor to a right end, the glory of God, they are therefore sinful and cannot please God, nor make a man meet to receive grace from God, and yet their neglect of them is more sinful and displeasing to God. Amen. Well, just briefly, a comment on the role of good works in historical Protestant and Reformed Christianity. We come to an important chapter. All of the chapters are important, but we come to an important chapter, important because of the role of good works as it's been declared, as it's been proclaimed, as it's been taught throughout the history of the Christian church, specifically as it's come against assaults to the doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. And so it's an important doctrine, and right from the outset, we might want to note the blessed start of paragraph 5, we cannot by our best works merit pardon of sin or eternal life at the hand of God, blessed because we know it is Christ alone who has done the work necessary for salvation. Blessed because we know that we are not under the heavy-handed arm of a despot who calls us to meet to things that we can never come to fulfill, but rather a blessed God who by his grace enables us, having saved us, to bear those fruits and evidences of a lively faith unto his glory and for the honor of Christ. Just a few things by way of introduction. As to this point of the role of good works in historical Protestant and Reformed Christianity, Martin Luther. So I just want to draw a quick 1 minute and 47 second progression through the history of the Protestant declaration of the doctrine of good works. Martin Luther, in his opposition to the Roman Catholic Church in the early 16th century, wrote, "We will always affirm with Paul that either Christ died in vain or else the law cannot justify us. But Christ did not suffer and die in vain, hence the law does not justify. If my salvation was so difficult to accomplish that it necessitated the death of Christ, then all my works, all the righteousness of the law, are good for nothing. How can I buy for a penny what cost $1 million? The law is a penny's worth when you compare it with Christ. Should I be so stupid as to reject the righteousness of Christ, which cost me nothing, and slave like a fool to achieve the righteousness of the law which God disdains? Everyone who seeks righteousness without Christ, either by works, merits, satisfactions, actions, or by the law, rejects the grace of God and despises the death of Christ." The Augsburg Confession, which comes before what I'm going to read next, and that is the wicked declaration of the Council of Trent by the Roman Catholic Church, the Augsburg Confession writes this, or those who composed it wrote this. Also they, that is the Protestant churches, also they teach that this faith is bound to bring forth good fruits and that it is necessary to do works commanded by God because of God's will, but that we should not rely on those works to merit justification before God. For remission of sins and justification is apprehended by faith, as also the voice of Christ attests, "When ye shall have done all these things, say, we are unprofitable servants." Luke 17:10. The same is also taught by the fathers. For Ambrose says, "It is ordained of God that he who believes in Christ is saved, freely receiving remission of sins without works by faith alone." So the Roman Catholic Church comes along in that same century after Luther and after the Augsburg Confession. So therefore, with a new doctrine and a new declaration of faith, which is wicked, as we'll read, "If anyone saith that the justice received is not preserved and also increased before God through good works, but that the said works are merely the fruits and signs of justification obtained, but not a cause of the increase thereof, let him be anathema." So the Roman Catholic Church anathematizes, or, you know, sets aside to eternal damnation, Protestants who believe the biblical revelation that we're justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And they anathematize anyone who says, like we do in our confession, from the biblical data, that good works are the fruits and evidences of a lively faith. And so as we study this doctrine here, we are to understand the Bible reveals, as our confession declares, being theological conclusions from the Bible, that good works do not justify us, but rather having been saved, they are fruits and evidences. So let's have a look first, at, just very briefly, the way the confession breaks down, all seven paragraphs, if you're interested in what they sort of how they bear out as far as an outline. Paragraph 1, the acceptable scope of good works. Paragraph 2, the nature, purpose, and culmination of good works. Paragraph 3, the power behind and in good works. Paragraph 4, the believer's shortcoming in performing good works. Paragraph 5, the value of good works relative to divine justice. Paragraph 6, Christological exclusivity in the divine acceptance of good works. And paragraph 7, the character of unregenerate works. Now, we're not going to go through all seven paragraphs, but we will treat some information from all seven of them. The study this morning will just work through five things. First, the definition of good works. Secondly, the necessary foundation of good works. Thirdly, the non-meritorious nature of good works. Fourthly, the acceptability of good works through the mediator. And fifthly, the purpose of good works. So having spent 14 and a half minutes, we're now at the point where we're getting into the study of good works. So notice first off the definition of good works. And we want to note three things here. First, the substance of good works. So what is the substance of good works? Well, we see it brought out in paragraphs 1 and 2. Notice, good works are only such as God hath commanded in his holy word. And then in paragraph 2, these good works done in obedience to God's commandments. So that is the substance of good works, or the definition of good works, those things that are done in obedience to God's commandments. The Westminster Shorter Catechism asks the question, question 39, what is the duty which God requireth of man? The duty which God requireth of man is obedience to his revealed will. What did God, question 40, at first reveal to man for this rule of his obedience? The rule which God first revealed to man for his obedience was the moral law, and then that moral law is contained in the Ten Commandments. So the substance of good works is the doing of, or the engaging in, obedience to God's commandments. And notice some of the connection to other parts in the confession here at this point. For the language from paragraph 1, good works are only such as God has commanded in his holy word. In paragraph 2 of chapter 2 on of God and of the Holy Trinity, we read at the end of the chapter, to him is due from angels and men whatsoever worship, service, or obedience as creatures they owe unto the Creator, and whatever he is further pleased to require of them. So here we see a connection to the doctrine of God with respect to the doctrine of good works. Creatures owe unto their Creator obedience and whatever he is further pleased to require of them. So what's probably in view there is the fact that creatures are to render obedience to God insofar as we are to obey his moral law, and then those positive precepts that he gives us in the Old and New Covenants, in the New Covenant, such as baptism and the Lord's Supper and those sorts of things. But the point is, God has commanded us in his holy word to do such things that we are to obey. And when we talk about works and obedience, we are to understand that when we talk about obedience, it's a joyful obedience. It's a cheerful compliance. Very often, today in our modern landscape, the word obedience can sometimes be frowned upon and looked at with a furrowed brow. But as Christians, we understand that obedience, it's a blessed obedience. It's a joyful obedience. Christ having freed us unto obedience to the law, we realize that exercising good works as fruits and evidences of a blessed justification, we are doing those things in a cheerful and a joyful compliance to the God who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. So good works are such as God has commanded in his holy word. You can make a note that chapter 1, paragraph 1, speaks to the same with regards to the utility of the scriptures, in that they reveal what is to be obeyed by Christians, by man. Negatively, note that, well, also make a note that chapter 19 and paragraph 2 speaks of our duty towards God, our duty to man, and the obligation to the moral law. Again, not as a covenant of works whereby to be justified or condemned, but as those things that we do as fruits and evidences of a lively faith. Negatively, notice what the confession says, though, at the point of the substance of good works and what the definition is. In paragraph 1, it says, not such as without the warrant thereof are devised by men out of blind zeal or upon any pretense of good intentions. So it's important that we understand that a definition of good works are not, you know, precepts that we devise out of, you know, the madness of our own hearts. It's not something that we subjectively contrive out of our own minds, even as Christians, because we are replete with weakness. We are replete still with a remaining corruption, not a reigning sin, but a remaining corruption. And so our devisings are not to be seen as the foundation of good works. It is the revealed will of God in his Holy Scripture. And so blind zeal and the pretense of good intentions are not from which, or a fount from which, good works are to spring. We can note with regards to blind zeal some examples in the scriptures. Peter, in his preaching on Solomon's portico, uses the language, whom ye delivered up, when speaking to the unbelieving Jews regarding Jesus Christ. And Thomas Manton notes here, the priests delivered Christ up for envy, Judas for gain, the people in blind zeal, and Pilate to keep up his esteem among the Jews. So we see blind zeal by the people, you know, thinking in the madness of their perversion, total depravity and wickedness and sin, that they were somehow doing a good act in delivering Christ up to crucifixion. We're not, of course, doing that in obedience to the will of God, but out of the madness of blind zeal and the perversion of a sinful heart. Paul in Galatians 1:11-17, you can turn there quickly. Paul in the book of Galatians speaks to the matter of blind zeal, and it's during the delivery of his own biography, his own autobiography. So in Galatians 1 at verse 11, but I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. There we see the blind zeal that Paul operated by before God brought him out of the darkness of his sin to light in Christ. Notice the post-conversion reality here. But when it pleased God, verse 15, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. So Paul had beforehand operated according to the madness of a blind zeal, thinking that he was doing good works, having been converted then and brought to Christ by amazing and victorious grace. He then was able to do those good works, not from a blind zeal, but according to what God had commanded in his holy word. We could also note Peter and Malchus in the gospel accounts, where Peter lops off the ear of Malchus in trying to defend the Savior. But the Savior comes with a measure of rebuke that the scriptures are supposed to be fulfilled. And so out of a blind zeal, Peter thought he was doing something that was according to the will of God, but it was in effect not according to the will of God, and rather from a bad fount of blind zeal. With regards to the pretense of good intentions, what does that look like, or where in the scriptures might we see that? We see that with Uzzah reaching out to grab the ox cart upon which was the Ark of the Covenant. We see that God dealt with him very severely, striking him down because of his disobedience, his blind zeal, or his rather pretense of good intentions in reaching out to do what he had not commanded. We could also think of Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10. John Gill comments on this with respect to good works in the context of worship. This shows, that is the instance of Uzzah, this shows that it is dangerous in matters of worship to act contrary to the command of God, even in things that they may seem small, that may seem small and trivial. And though what may be done with a good intention, as this was, yet that will not excuse the sin. Nor are those who are the most forward and zealous in religious matters exempted from marks of God's displeasure when they go wrong. And so, again, the definition of good works, specifically as to the substance of good works, is that they are done in obedience to God's commandments, not out of blind zeal and not out of the pretense of good intentions. And this brings us to an important point briefly here with respect to worship. John Gill's comment here, good works, or let's say this, worship is a good work. And so when we started out by, or in at the beginning here with the definition, when we went to chapter 1, when we went to chapter 2, and as we noted, chapter 19, regarding the connection of good works to other places in the confession, we should also draw a connection to chapter 22 of worship and the Sabbath day. Chapters 28, 29, and 30, which are of the sacraments of God, of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Why? Because those elements of worship, those things that we do in obedience to God with respect to worship, are good works. And so this chapter, in speaking of good works as those things done in obedience to God's commandments, it's speaking to worship as well. When we come in here on the Lord's Day and we engage in worship, that is a good work. And that worship is to be defined by God, not out of blind zeal, not out of the pretense of good intentions. If we scan the, you know, the madness of the evangelical landscape in many parts and in many quarters, there is an operating from the pretense of good intentions and not from the revealed will of God. And so a good work is worship, or worship is a good work, and we ought to be very mindful, very precise, and very humble as we approach worship, realizing that God is a consuming fire and we must approach Him acceptably. Moving on then to the manner by which good works proceed. So under the definition of good works, we have the substance of good works. They are obedience to God's commandments. Secondly, the manner by which good works proceed. And if you can turn back to chapter 16, and we're actually going to look at paragraph 7 with regards to the manner by which good works proceed. And it might be interesting that we're going to the chapter that speaks to the works of unregenerate men to see this, but bear with me, because we're doing the contrary of what is marked by unregenerate men in seeing how good works are to proceed by believers. Notice what paragraph 7, or how it reads. Works done by unregenerate men, although for the matter of them they may be things which God commands and of good use both to themselves and others, yet because, now note, they proceed not from a heart purified by faith. So what is the first thing we want to note with respect to good works when we ask the question, by what manner are good works to proceed? Well, they are to proceed from hearts purified by faith. If the good work is not proceeding from a heart purified by faith, it is not a good work. As the confession says, as to the matter of the good work, that is, they're done with respect to God's commandments. The old writers might use that they are materially good, but formally evil. So Christians do that which is materially good, and they do that which is formally good. That is, they obey God's commandments, and they do it in this case by hearts purified by faith. Notice the confession goes on here. Nor are done in a right manner according to the word. And based on the scripture proofs, we might say then that the first manner by which good works proceed are hearts purified by faith. Secondly, here at this point, through love to God and love to our fellows. They proceed or are done in a right manner according to the word. So a manner by which good works are to proceed is that they are to proceed in the character and in the flavor of love to God and love for our fellows. The confession here goes on, nor to a right end the glory of God. And so it is the glory of God ultimately that good works are to be done unto. And the unregenerate, though they might materially or to the matter of good works do what God commands, or works rather, do what God commands, yet formally they do not, and they are not doing it unto the glory of God. They are doing it for other reasons, whatever those reasons may be. And then you can turn with me to paragraph 7 of chapter 19 to see a fourth manner by which good works proceed. So that's paragraph 7 of chapter 19. So good works proceed by hearts purified by faith, from love to God and from love to our fellows, and unto the glory of God. And now notice here in chapter 19 at verse 7, neither are the aforementioned uses of the law contrary to the grace of the gospel, but do sweetly comply with it. The Spirit of Christ subduing and enabling the will of man to do that freely and cheerfully, which the will of God revealed in the law requireth to be done. And so what is the fourth manner by which good works are to proceed? It is this, freely and cheerfully. You see, we are to engage in good works not as you know, subordinate subjects to a miserly master, but as joyful and cheerful subjects to a blessed master, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So that is the manner by which good works proceed. And lastly, under the definition of good works, the definitive character of good works. The definitive character of good works. So we can go back to chapter 16 and see this. What is the definitive character of good works? We see it in paragraph 2. And we've already noted this by way of language, but look at paragraph 2. These good works, done in obedience to God's commandments, are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. That is the definitive character of good works, that they are fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. We have, by God, implanted in us that seed of grace. He has regenerated us. He has given us that faith by which we with empty hands receive that blessed imputed justification by faith alone. He has adopted us as sons. He sanctifies us. He gives us all of these graces. And then from that fount, from that foundation, from that base of grace, we then proceed with the performance of good works. They are fruits and evidences of a lively faith. You can turn with me to the book of Titus to see something of this, the book of Titus, and Titus chapter 2. In Titus chapter 2, at verse 14, notice what we have here with respect to our Savior Jesus Christ and good works, who gave himself for us, this is 2:14, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. We have the fact that Christians proceed not according to a zealousness, we see the word here, not according to a zealousness that is blind, but a zeal blessedly informed by the will of God and wrought by the Spirit of God in our hearts. And so that is the definitive character of good works, that they are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. If sin is a want of or a lack of conformity unto the law of God, then good works are characterized by a regenerate conformity and joyful obedience to the law of God. And moving on then to the necessary foundation for good works. So we've looked at the definition of good works. Now we're going to look at the necessary foundation of good works. And we find that in paragraph 3. Notice here, their ability to do good works is not at all of themselves, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ, and that they may be enabled thereunto, that is, to do good works. Besides the graces they have already received, there is necessary an actual influence of the same Holy Spirit to work in them to will and to do of his good pleasure. So the necessary foundation for good works, first off, the source of the Christian's ability to perform them negatively, their ability to do good works is not at all of themselves. So we see here that our ability to do good works doesn't flow from us. Our ability to do good works isn't found natively in us, but rather the ability to do good works positively comes from, or wholly from, the Spirit of Christ. And you see, so when we go about as Christians performing good works as those evidences of our lively faith, we're not going about patting ourselves on the back. We're not going about, you know, holding a mirror and reflecting ourselves while we help our fellow brethren. We're not going about, you know, blasting and broadcasting our good works all over social media because we're so awesome. We are to see by our good works, in doing our good works, we are to humbly look upon the triune God and therein see the source of our good works. There see the foundation. There see the motivation. There see the power behind our good works. Their ability to do good works is wholly from the Spirit of Christ. Notice a few places in our confession where we see this. We want to draw some lines to other sections in the confession. You can turn to chapter 10. Chapter 10 of Effectual Calling. Notice in this paragraph what we find here. Chapter 10 in paragraph 1. Those whom God hath predestinated unto life, he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time effectually to call by his word and spirit out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving unto them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by his almighty power determining them to that which is good, and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ, yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by his grace. So you see the connection here between effectual calling and good works. By his almighty power, not ours, but his, by his almighty power, determining them to that which is good. And so we see here that positively, the source of the Christian's ability to do good works is wholly from the Spirit of Christ. Also, you can note chapter 19 and paragraph 7, where we read that Christ subdues and enables the will of man in order to comply cheerfully with the law of God. So the source of the Christian's ability to perform them, not from us, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ. And the confession also adds, secondly, the requisite power of the Holy Spirit in their execution. So we have the ability to do good works, but when it comes to the actual execution, what do we find there? Well, we see that again back in chapter 16 at paragraph 2, at paragraph 3. There is necessary an actual influence of the same Holy Spirit, that is, that they may be enabled thereunto to execute those good works. So not only is the source the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, but the actual activity, the engagement in good works, or the enabling thereunto to be obedient and comply joyfully with God's commandments, the Spirit of Christ is also necessary there. That they may be enabled thereunto, there is necessary an actual influence of the same Holy Spirit. As we go about our day and days of the week, and as we come into the church here for worship on the Lord's Day, we ought to pray to the Holy Spirit that he would enable us to do those things that are pleasing in God's sight. We don't go about, the good things. We don't go about our days as Christians resting upon our own strength, resting upon our own vigor, resting upon our own splendor, because there is none. We rest solely and alone upon the triune God and pray to that selfsame God that he would daily give us supplies of his Spirit in order to cheerfully comply with his word. Whether it be unto God in worship or unto our fellow man, when we are to do those things in the second table of the law of God. And so we need the Spirit, and we need to pray to the Spirit. Also in paragraphs 1 and 3 of chapter 13, you know, you don't need to turn there, but we see there the Spirit supplied for the practice of holiness. And in paragraph 2 of chapter 14, by faith a Christian is enabled to yield obedience. And we could note, of course, Philippians 2:13, and in fact, you can turn there, Philippians 2:13, because the confession uses language drawn specifically from this passage in this chapter 3 that we have read. So, in Philippians 2, at verse, we'll pick up at verse 12, Philippians 2, verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So you see the admonishment or the encouragement, the exhortation here, work out your own salvation. That doesn't mean to work for your own salvation, but work out that which God has already given you, and by the supplies of God's Spirit, who works in us both to will and to do for His good pleasure. And the confession speaks of that here, an actual influence of the same Holy Spirit to work in them to will and to do for His good pleasure. So the requisite power of the Holy Spirit in the execution of good works. And John Gill comments here, "And holiness, as it denotes an external course of life, is useful and profitable on many accounts. Hereby God is glorified, the doctrine of Christ is adorned, religion is honored and recommended, our own credit, reputation, and peace are preserved, and our neighbor's good promoted." I read that quote in its entirety because I wanted to say this afterwards. That was the wrong quote that I just read for this particular point in, at the Confession of Faith. The language speaks with regards to the effectual power of God in bringing about obedience on the part of His people. I had a Gill quote, but it's not there, so we'll move on. But all of that to say this, that the requisite power of the Holy Spirit in the execution of good works is absolutely necessary, or else we are hopeless. We rest upon, we need the Spirit of God in order to do those things which are pleasing in His sight. But note, note, that there is a qualification, thirdly, a qualifying observation here that the paragraph gives. At the end of paragraph 3, we read, "Yet they are not hereupon to grow negligent, as if they were not bound to perform any duty, unless upon a special motion of the Spirit, but they ought to be diligent in stirring up the grace of God that is in them." So, though we rest upon the power of God, though the source of the Christian's ability to perform good works rests upon God and His enabling Spirit, that does not mean that we are to be stagnant. That does not mean we are to just wait on the couch with, you know, with Cheetos crumbs on our chest, waiting for God to lift us up and put us into the service of Christ in His kingdom. We are to be diligent in stirring up the grace of God that is in them. This clause that we read here, "unless upon a special motion of the Spirit," may have reference to the Quakers, who were predominant in England and then in the continents when they came over to North America. They had opposed the Church of England. They had disagreed with the nonconformists, such as our Baptist forebears, and they had a doctrine that was like this, waiting upon the inner light, waiting upon the motions of the Spirit. And so our particular Baptist forebears want to contra that, want to come against that and say, no, though the power does come from on high, you are nevertheless to be diligent in stirring up the grace of God that is in you. There are means that God uses in order to bring about things for the glory of Christ and His kingdom. And He works by and through us to bring about those things. And so that is the qualifying observation. And so we move on now to the non-meritorious nature of good works. And this is really where the rubber hits the road, for lack of a better term. And not to say that the stuff we've already mentioned isn't important, but this is at the heart and center of Protestant conflict with the Roman Catholic Church throughout the ages. And not just the Roman Catholic Church, but we must say that the Roman Catholic Church, yes, it is prominent in the history of the doctrine of good works and its role in the Christian life and in Christian doctrine, but generation after generation sees the hissing and the whispering of the father of lies with respect to good works and its role in the Christian faith. And that is, generation after generation, the enemy of God and of Christians makes the air fuzzy and confounds things at the point of the doctrine of good works and justification, such that the unwilling, the untaught, and the unstable are drawn away to doctrines where good works in some measure can save us. And this we must fight in every quarter and across every road and around every turn, because it steals away from the glory of God, it steals away from the majesty of Christ, it steals away from amazing and victorious grace. And so let's look at the non-meritorious nature of good works in paragraph 5, first by noting the fact clearly asserted. Notice, we cannot by our best works merit pardon of sin or eternal life at the hand of God. There is nothing fuzzy about the confession of faith at this particular point. There's nothing, we don't need some sort of crystal or interpretive aid to try and find the mystery of the declaration of good works and how they relate to divine justice. It's clear in the Bible, and our confession, exegeting and interpreting the Bible and laying out theological conclusions, it's clear in both places. We cannot, by our best works, merit pardon of sin or eternal life at the hand of God. Just three passages in the Holy Scriptures that teach us this. And you can first turn to the book of Romans in chapter 3. The Bible is absolutely clear on this point, that we are not saved by deeds of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, that is, the triune God's mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Notice here, though, in Romans 3 at verse 19, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God." I think I said this is Romans chapter 19. We're now at verse 20. "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." So let's just pause for a moment there. We see that negative statement, by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight. The clarity of Holy Scripture on this point is unavoidable. And so it is for one to, in unbelief, to, in the depravity and the sinfulness of their hearts, to rail against the Scripture as like a full-time job, to try and wrestle out an interpretation that we can, in some measure, whether in whole or in part, merit divine favor by the exercise of good works. It's madness. The Scriptures are quite clear. But let's continue here. "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." And notice verse 27. "Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith." You see the language of verse 27, it's all excellent, but the language of 27 here of note now is excellent. "Where is boasting then? It is excluded." And the reason that boasting is excluded is not because we're so holy that we never boast. You know, that's not why Paul writes this. Christians are so holy that we never boast. We know that in some measure we have contributory relevance to the satisfaction of divine justice, but we're just not going to boast on that. No, boast in that. No, "where is boasting then? It is excluded," is because all have fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. There is no justifying in the sight of God by the deeds of the law. And so where is boasting then? It is excluded because of that, and because the only boast is in the crucified one, in the resurrected one, in the ascended one, our Lord Jesus Christ. That's wherein boasting lies. The fact is clearly asserted. Notice in Galatians chapter 2. In Galatians 2, at verse, we'll start at verse, well, we'll read verse 16. And then we'll read a little bit later in at the end of the chapter. But notice in verse 16, and notice the repetition of Paul here in verse 16. If anybody's confused initially, Paul clearly lays it out. But if anybody is still confused, Paul repeats it. And if anybody is still confused, Paul repeats it again. Notice in verse 16 of Galatians 2. "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified." It's It's the nail in the coffin of meritorious works religion. It's a nail in the coffin of the Roman Catholic Church and their rejection of the biblical doctrine of justification. It's a nail in the coffin of anyone coming to the Scriptures and coming to the ears of the untaught and the unstable who are trying to say that works will merit them salvation. A threefold clear declaration that salvation is not by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. And then notice verse 21. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if justification comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. That is the implication. That is what is at stake here, is the perfection of the work of Jesus Christ our Savior. That is clearly what's at stake, and that's what Martin Luther was getting at with his the vanity of good works and the perfection of Christ in that quote from the outset. If, whether in whole or in part, we can in some measure merit eternal life by our own doings, by our own deeds, by our own good works, then the coming of Christ in the incarnation is in vain. Then the doing and the dying and the rising again of Christ is vanity. But of course it isn't. Of course it's perfection. Of course it's beauty. Of course it's glorious. Of course it's complete. Of course it is all that alone avails for God in the realm of divine justice. We are saved by our blessed Christ. So the fact is clearly asserted, and we can make a note, of course, Ephesians 2, 8-10. We don't need to turn there, but the clear declaration that we're saved by grace through faith, not by our own works, not by the deeds of our own righteousness, but by grace that God has given to us. Because we are His workmanship, we're created in Christ Jesus for those good works. And so the clear assertion of the confession and the clear assertion of the Bible is such. We're not saved by works, but solely and alone by virtue of Christ our Savior. You can make a note here, paragraph 5 of chapter 3, good works are not the conditions or causes moving God to predestinate. Paragraph 3 of chapter 7, the inability of good works to gain acceptance with God in the context of the covenant there. Those former ways by which God interacted with Adam and covenanted with Adam are no longer in effect, but rather because the fall into sin, the inability of good works to gain acceptance with God is clear. Paragraph 1 of chapter 11, very important here. The doctrine of justification in chapter 11 of justification has a vital connection to chapter 16. And the entirety of the chapter. You can turn to chapter 11 for a moment because paragraphs 1 and 2 are vital for an understanding of justification, absolutely, but also at the same time for a proper understanding of the role of good works in the Christian life. Notice at chapter 1 of paragraph 1 of chapter 11 of justification, those whom God effectually calleth, he also freely justifieth, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins, and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them. Again, the mastery of clarity here in summarizing the biblical witness to justification and the role of good works. Not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone. Not by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other, notice, evangelical obedience to them. Probably has a measure of Baxterianism in view there. Nor any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing Christ's act of obedience unto the whole law and passive obedience in his death for their whole and sole righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves, it is the gift of God. And now notice paragraph 2 with regards to good works. Faith thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness is the alone instrument of justification, yet it is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces and is no dead faith, but worketh by love. This is important here because we're going to notice next time, Lord willing, because I'm not going to get through all the material on the way here with Tracy. I'm reading through it and she's looking at my notes and she's saying, you going to get through all of that? And I'm going to try. But hopefully it's okay if I continue the study on good works next time. But notice something important here with regards to what it says about Christ and justification. By imputing, this is how justification comes. By imputing Christ's active obedience unto the whole law and passive obedience in his death. This is absolutely vital at the point that we're discussing here, the non-meritorious nature of good works. What are the works that avail with God? What are the works that avail with God? It is, or the works completed and perfected and executed by Christ alone are the works that avail with God for our salvation. You see, we don't have any act of obedience that can satisfy divine justice. Because even as Christians, it's mingled with weakness. It's mingled with corruption. We do not do it perpetually, personally, entirely, and perfectly. Christ did. That's why we can't merit salvation by our good works. Because of sin. Not only can we not execute and perform and obey the perfection of an act of obedience unto God, that is, the doing of His will, according to His revealed will, but we also can't pay in passive obedience by the execution of good works for the sins already committed. The confession will go on to see that, and we'll see that next time. So, what works are we to look for the satisfaction of divine justice? We're not to look in the mirror. We're not to look inward at our hearts and the inner moving of the Holy Spirit. We're not to look to our own power. We're not to look to ourselves. We are to look to the one who lived, the one who died, the one who rose again, and the one who ascended for the perfection of good works that avail with God. That is why any doctrine, any teaching, any dogma that says that our works in some measure contribute to, augment, or have anything to do with justification and the meriting of everlasting life or the forgiveness of sins is to be tossed in the heap of a confounding history. And we are to teach and to uphold and to fight for justification by faith alone, repudiating that good works in any way merit everlasting life. So the fact is clearly asserted. And as well in chapter 19 and paragraph 6, you need not turn there, but the utility of the moral law is given there with respect. Well, actually, you can turn there because it's important to see this. The utility of the moral law with respect to good works. Notice here in paragraph 6 of chapter 19, although true believers be not under the law as a covenant of works to be thereby justified or condemned, yet it is of great use to them as well as to others in that as a rule of life, informing them of the will of God and their duty, etc. So the third use of the law there, the normative use of the law with regards to the Ten Commandments, it is such that we see a pattern for good works declared to us, the will of God revealed in His Word, and the use of the law is not meritorious, but rather we see here for Christians it informs us of our duty, that duty that we exercise in joyful obedience to the God who saved us. Then lastly, we have three minutes and 27 seconds. So some of the reasons stated in the paragraph back in the chapter of good works, chapter 16, notice some of the reasons stated as to why works are not meritorious. Paragraph 3, their ability to do good works is, paragraph 5, we cannot by our best works merit pardon of sin or eternal life at the hand of God by reason of the great disproportion that is between them and the glory to come and the infinite distance that is between us and God, whom by them we can neither profit nor satisfy for the debt of our former sins. But when we have done all we can, we have done but our duty and are unprofitable servants. And because as they are good, they proceed from His Spirit, and as they are wrought by us, they are defiled and mixed with so much weakness and imperfection that they cannot endure the severity of God's punishment. If anybody wants to pound their chest and say there is
a measure whereby I can attain the favor of God according to my good works. They can come to this paragraph, again summarizing the biblical witness, and they can see themselves cast to the ground, hopefully humbly, before a glorious God who cannot look upon imperfection, who cannot look upon weakness, who cannot look upon the exercise of good works mingled with sin and corruption and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." There is one good and faithful servant who has done good works, and that is the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so with regards to these reasons stated, so the confession clearly declares that salvation cannot be our best works merit. We cannot, by our best works, merit pardon of sin. The confession clearly declares that. And the reasons given summarily are, first, the evidentiary nature of good works. We've already seen in paragraph 2 the evidentiary nature of good works. They're fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. How can we not merit eternal life by our works? What we've already stated with regards to the glory of God, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, but also because what we already said regarding good works, that they are the fruits and evidences of a lively faith. Also because of the contrast between good works and eschatological beatitude, the confession lays that out. The insurmountable ascent to divine satisfaction. We cannot pay for our former sins to satisfy the justice of God. We have violated the law of God, and by good works, which are temporary and mingled with corruption and weakness, we certainly cannot satisfy the divine justice of a holy God. The obligatory nature of good works for the creature. By doing good works, we are doing our duty, the confession says. It's not something whereby we are rewarded by God for the exercise in doing them. It is that we are doing but our duty in the exercise of good works. And so God is not going to bless us with eternal life for doing something that is simply the creaturely duty to do. The corruption inherent, lastly, in man's best performance. How can we not be saved by good works? Again, and as we've already said, because our good works done in obedience to God's commandments are yet still marked by weakness, are yet still marked by corruption, are yet still proceeding from a heart that has remaining corruption. And so as we'll see next time in the acceptability of good works and in the purpose of good works, but specifically the acceptability of good works, our acceptability before God comes by virtue of Jesus Christ. Our good works are not accepted by God in and of themselves or because they proceed from us, but because they are received through Christ our mediator, the Blessed One in whom we are accepted, in whom that one beloved in whom we are accepted also accepts our good works as the high priest who offers them up to God through his mediatorial glory and beauty. Well, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together to study good works. We thank you for our time together to realize that we are not saved and to glory in the fact that we are not saved by our good works, because by them we never could be. But we are saved wholly and alone by virtue of the perfection of the work of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, his doing, his dying, his rising again. And we rest in that. We rest in your grace. We rest in the amazing and victorious grace of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We pray, though, that you would give us, God, that spirit of grace, that spirit of enabling, that we might joyfully and cheerfully be able to do those things that you have commanded in your holy word. And as we go into worship, as we go into obey and worship, to do that good work of worship, we do pray that you would be with us, that you would cheer our hearts, that you would lift us up to high thoughts of our blessed God and of Jesus Christ, whom he sent. And we pray in his blessed name. Amen.